And our sermon text today is John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Australia's University of Queensland, Graham Halford, conducted a study called "How Many Variables Can Humans Process?" It pushed a group of 30 academics to their mental limits. Sounds kind of fun, huh? Wouldn't you like to push academics, 30 of them, to their limits? Well, they were required to solve problems with incomplete information that was subsequently provided in overwhelming quantities for them to process, the proverbial fire hose from which they were expected to sip. Professor Halford says, "If the number of variables to be considered exceeds human processing capacity, then the worker will drop his or her mental bundle and become unable to proceed." And his results showed that as the complexity of the interaction increased, performance and confidence levels dropped significantly. He concludes, "While all levels of complexity are logically possible, the evidence suggests that they are not cognitively manageable." Levels of complexity are logically possible, but they're not always cognitively manageable. Well, apparently the Apostle John understands this principle quite well, because rather than give us overwhelming information on our Lord's being and attributes all at once, he's parsing them out in seven great I ams, where each one in our narrative shines a light on a particular attribute of our Lord, upon which we may focus then and understand. We've had two of them already. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Today we have our third great I am, that reveals another aspect and attribute about our Lord Jesus Christ. What might that be, you say? What might that be? Let's look to our text today, shall we? There's 3 points I want to make with you from it. First of all, point number one, from verses 48 through 51. Our title is I Am, number 3. In contrast to the Jews' misidentification of him as a demon-possessed Samaritan, Jesus' own self-identification is as the one who honors the Father and brings life to those who believe. Quite a contrast. Well, it's great to be back in John after time in and Advent and New Year's. But it's I'm delighted to be back in the Gospel of John again. And you remember perhaps where we left off. The Jews here in our text today are answering, quote unquote, Jesus' last assertion that the reason they do not believe in him is because they do not hear his words. Precisely because they're not of God in any way, shape, or form. And the Jews take this as a slight upon their lineage made by the Samaritans. We saw this back in verse 41 of this very chapter. And the Samaritans taught that the Jews in reality descended from Cain rather than their father, Seth. Once again, this is the importance of genealogies, right? We saw that in Advent, but it's important here as well. And so, with this slight, this is how they're reading it anyway, and so the Jews were cursed and illegitimate while the Samaritans were the true inheritors of the promise of Abraham. And so utterly and contemptibly offensive was this charge to any upstanding Jew that it could be seen as only coming from the pit of hell and the mouths of demons. But this fantastical construction of Jesus' words, because that's really what it is at the end of the day, is a fantastical construction of Jesus' words, is a product of fevered imaginations and in no wise close to reality to what Jesus is saying. They are obsessed with the earthly, the physical, the carnal, aren't they? And Jesus' focus is something else altogether. We've seen that Jesus has constantly been trying to take us from the physical to the spiritual. That has been the focus of his miracles, his works, his signs, as well as his discourses. And our Lord responds, of course, with level-headed truth. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Anyone who seeks the spiritual and not the physical, the earthly, the carnal, will see that as the Son, our Lord's entire ministry is one which seeks to honor the Father, is it not? That's been self-evident from the beginning. Any aspersion otherwise does nothing but dishonor the Son, then. And this is what the Jews are doing. You dishonor me. And their castigations notwithstanding, Jesus is not seeking his own glory. And we've seen this abundant evidence already. Back in chapter 7, in verse 18, he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. That is Jesus. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So then, confident that he seeks the glory of the Father, the Son knows that the Father reciprocally seeks the glory of the Son. There is one who seeks it, that is his glory, and he is the judge. Behold that inter-Trinitarian labor of mutual glory, the reciprocity between the members of the Trinity, that inter-Trinitarian labor of mutual glory. So whatever might be the verdict of his accusers, there's another greater judge who presides over the affairs of men, thank God. And it is the one who seeks the glory of the Son. And therefore, it does it not then behoove us, brothers and sisters, to seek his glory too? This should prompt us to seek his glory as well, that we might find favor in the eyes of him who is seeking the glory of his own Son. We have enough information now. We've been proceeding through the Gospel of John. We've had enough information really from the prologue, right? Which establishes the themes, the motifs for the rest of the Gospel. We have enough information now with the labor of the Holy Spirit working within us too. We have enough information to honor and glorify Jesus as the Son of God. And we have enough information now to implicitly trust him, do we not? To implicitly trust the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And as we put our faith in him, we hear that blessed promise reiterated that Jesus is fond of doing. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We know what that means now. We've heard this often enough throughout this gospel. We know enough of what this life is because Jesus has been steadily taking us from the physical to the spiritual, has he not? The death from which we are delivered is eternal spiritual death. We know this. And the life unto which we go is eternal spiritual life. With the resurrection of the body, always, always, attended by the resurrection of the body. Repetition is the soul of learning, is it not? Repetition is the soul of learning. Personally, I never tire of hearing, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. We see enough of death around us, don't we? I was just conferring with Debbie this past week. I lost 5 relatives this past year. But of course, I'm aging and they're aging. And so that's to be expected, isn't it? And it's going to come for all of us here one of these days. So I love hearing again and again that the life to which I'm bidden is eternal spiritual life with the resurrection of the body. But when your radar is locked on the carnal, right? So many of us, so many around us too, if not us, our radar is locked on the carnal. When it is, you can't track but with the fleshly. And we see that reprised again in Jesus' opponents, the Jews. That brings us to point 2. I am number 3. The third of Jesus' 7 great self-disclosures. This is the third one. I am number 3. Verses 52 to 56, point 2. In contrast to the Jews' misidentification of him as a deceiver promising eternal life, Jesus' own self-identification is as the Ancient of Days who was known of old by Abraham and his generation. Verses 52 to 56. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Have the Jews become offensive to you yet? As we move through this gospel? What tremendous patience our Lord has. Hearing promise after promise, blessing after blessing, seeing the very Son of God revealed week by week before our eyes, revealed he is in glory, and we have to hear these blasphemies. Who has the demonic possessing them in reality? As our world becomes more and more anti-Christian, I find this attitude time and time again. Do you not? Huh? This anti-Christian mode and attitude that is becoming increasingly prevalent in our day and age, in our country. And that's to be expected as we abandon our moorings, our Christian roots, and our roots of liberty, we find ourselves becoming more and more slaves to the carnal, and that's to be expected. So don't be surprised, but fight against it. The Jews here are deliberately diverting themselves and their audience back to the carnal and the fleshly by redirecting the focus to the physical, that is, to the death of the body within this temporal realm. That is where they're locked. They cannot do but anything else but think of the carnal and the physical. They are lost after all. But they do try to slather a layer of sanctimony over it by referencing the great patriarch Abraham, of whom they fancy themselves children. And then they throw in a smidgen of the prophets to boot. Now, as you look at this text, they are attempting to construct an a priori argument. Stick with me on this. An a priori argument. That is, moving from the greater to the lesser. That's an a priori argument, if you know your logic. By comparing the greater, that is Abraham and the prophets, to the lesser, that is Jesus. That's how they're conceiving this, right? An a priori argument, starting with Abraham and great father Abraham and the prophets, right? And you compare yourself, right? That is, if they, the greater, died, how can you, the lesser, offer life? Preposterous, they see it as. But do they realize their blind, stubborn error? Not yet. In fact, they're falling into a trap of their own making, not realizing to whom they speak. Behold the looming, monumental irony of their question. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Well, matter of fact, yes, right? The monumental irony of that question. Their implicit answer is no. We know that it is an emphatic yes. There's also, with these Jews, an air of provocation, of baiting, of incitement here. You can almost imagine them scouting the ground around them as they speak for sizable stones to use on this blasphemer. But they are the ones with demonic blasphemy in their hearts, in reality. And so ominously they ask him, who do you make yourself out to be? And just notice the utter aplomb and grace and confidence, without a moment of hesitation or equivocation, unafraid, our Lord answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, Jesus, in his signs and discourses, as we step back and take a larger look, in his signs and discourses, Jesus is being revealed in his glory as God uses him to bring the gospel. There's nothing that can stop it. Christ cannot be thwarted. It is being accomplished. Salvation is being brought to the world, and it is glorious. And as he does so, he shows that he indeed knows his Father. He and his Father are one. This is demonstrable in Jesus, unlike the Jews. They only offer hollow words that they know God. The Son is keeping his Father's word, that is, obeying his commandments, fulfilling the will of his Father. In fact, so radiantly glorious is this fact increasingly to all around and intrinsically known to Jesus himself, that to say otherwise would make of him a liar, like them, the Jews. They are, in reality, the liars. Who are the demons here, huh? Who are the liars? And so, with a flourish, note this too. With a flourish, Jesus turns the a priori argument, that is, they were arguing from the greater to the lesser, into an a posteriori argument, which is from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser Abraham to the greater, that is himself, Jesus. Do you see how he turns this on his head? He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. How he exactly turns that around? Well, what does he mean here when he speaks of Abraham rejoicing, seeing his day now? He is the greater one, not Abraham. In fact, Abraham saw his day and rejoiced and was glad. What precisely did Abraham see? The day of Jesus' glory, and rejoice and be glad in it. Huh? Now, the church has identified several threads in the life of Abraham that reveal this to us, and many try to focus on one as that exact point. Let me outline a few of them here for you. Many taught that Abraham was observing the unfolding of redemptive history from paradise. And our Lord uses this reality in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus too, right? In Luke chapter 16. Secondly, it's often thought that Abraham rejoiced at the promise of Genesis 12:3. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's especially true in its fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. Thirdly, in the magnificent vision of Genesis 15:8-21, and this is where God commands Abraham to sacrifice animals, to strew their bodies in a kind of gauntlet amongst which he walks, right? Just a majestic, powerful scene. And it's there that Abraham saw the future of redemptive history of when the Messiah would come. Many have postulated. Number four, there are six of them here, so be patient with me. In Genesis 17:17, of course, that takes the laugh of Abraham when he heard that a son would be born to him in his old age as not a laugh of unbelief, but one of sheer joy. Number five, the Hebrew of Genesis 24, verse 1, which is translated as well stricken in age, means literally gone into days, that is, entered into days which lay ahead. That is, given he was given a vision there of redemptive history, the days of the Messiah. It's a possibility. And then, of course, number six, when he and Isaac found the ram caught in the thicket, remember, on the sacrifice on Moriah, when he was commanded to slay his son, his only son. But found rather than the ram caught in the thicket and knew that it was a substitute for sacrifice. Genesis 22, instead of Isaac, right? And they rejoiced as every worshiper would at a thank offering. So all the six of these have been put forward, and many think that maybe one is the one. But I take then with Dr. Carson that rather than identify one of these as the particular moment when Abraham saw and was glad, we should characterize all of Abraham's life as seeing, understanding, rejoicing with great joy in the day of the Lord as its onset grew. And he knew of this as his life matured, did he not? Saw it clearer and clearer. Each step of faith Abraham took, confirmed time after time that his life would be cause for rejoicing as he saw the day of redemption drawing nigh. So we don't have to restrict that insight into one moment. Abraham's whole life could be characterized as joyful and visionary. Ours too, to some extent. We look back, however. We have that great advantage of being able to look back and see our Lord revealed, the day of redemption revealed. Well, undeterred, Jesus' enemies make one more effort to drag us down to the carnal, don't they? That brings us to point three. I am number three. In contrast to the Jews' misidentification of him as a mere mortal who could not know Abraham, Jesus' own self-identification is with the eternal, self-existent one of the Old Covenant. Verses 57 to 59. Well, trying to limit that field of discussion to the physical, which is frankly all that a lost man can do, the Jews try to reduce the argument to the absurd. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? The Mishnah tells us that rabbis generally graciously retired at the age of 50. They would then be seen as wise old patriarchs to be consulted in their dotage. And the Jews are trying to goad this young rabbi, as he fancies himself, trying to goad him with the fact that he hasn't even achieved this milestone in his career, and yet he claims to have seen Abraham. How absurd. Well, at this juncture, our Lord reveals, for the benefit and the edification of the church of all ages, his divine nature, his being of the same essence of the Godhead as his Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That would make of himself an ancient creature indeed, but nothing more than a creature at the end of the day. No. Significantly, Jesus utters those words of self-disclosure, which Moses heard at the burning bush and you heard read for you this morning from Exodus. Those words of self-disclosure that every Jew knew, that, indeed, from those words of self-disclosure, ego eimi in Greek, the ani yahu in Hebrew, which derive the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in Hebrew. We derive that covenant name of Yahweh. Jesus here pronounces it of himself. There's no mistaking his claim. That name has been translated approximately as I am that I am. Perhaps you're familiar with that translation. Revealing God to be the eternal self-existent one. This is what Jesus is doing here. He is the one without beginning and without end. It is the sacred name. The one a person spoke at the risk of blasphemy, if not done with a reverent heart. And by identifying himself with that name, Jesus is either a delusional madman, a lying demon, or else very God of very God. You've heard that expression before, right? Take your pick. But the text leaves you no alternative. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of his father, is very God of very God. What a blessing this text is. It's a fact, and what a blessing this text is. Stop and reverently give thanks for that. In fact, let's do that here a moment, shall we? Let's just pause here. Dear Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed very God, a very God. And we give you thanks for revealing it in your divine text. And I pray that it will continue to be a blessing to your whole church through the centuries. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, we at least have one blessing that exceeds what Abraham knew, and that is we have a clear revelation of Christ in the Gospels. We have this clear manifestation of him in his glory. And once again, this text has been a blessing throughout the centuries, has it not? Whether fashioning the confessions of the church, the Nicene Creed, for example, unmistakably identifying Jesus of Nazareth in his essence as being very God of very God. And the church has celebrated this throughout the centuries with great joy, reflecting on Abraham and us too. St. Augustine says this, "If those were glad whose eyes of the flesh were opened, what gladness would there be for those with the eyes of the heart when they see the ineffable light, the enduring word, the brilliance which shines upon godly minds, that unfailing wisdom, God, who remains with the Father, but one day comes in the flesh without ever leaving the bosom of the Father." St. Augustine. Great sanctified reflections on this text. Well, the height of glory to which we've come is starkly contrasted with the depth of depravity to which the Jews sink, because they seek to stone him to death, which is the punishment for blasphemy. Once again, great irony. But this is not our Lord's hour. John alludes to Jesus' supernatural ability to elude capture here in that he escapes, right? Jesus hid himself. There is a supernatural sense to that, to the Greek construction of this verse, and went out of the temple. But he's not elusive, if you will, with those he loves, is he? He is not elusive with us. The promise is that he abides with us, and he will never cease to abide with us, and that will be unpacked for us in even more intimate fashion as he comes to the upper room discourse and promises that the Spirit would then be sent and he would abide with his people in the life of the spirits. And that is what we experience here and now, do we not? Having the life of the Spirit within our hearts and minds and him living within us. And that's a testimony to his divine nature as well. So he is not elusive with us. He loves us and embraces us. So with that in mind, let us now then come to that place where we see the magnitude of his glory and his humility too. As God becomes man and makes the necessary sacrifice for sin and brings us to the Father in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.